Well, today, after many months, we're going to conclude our study in the book of Romans. We've worn out those pages enough. They, in your Bibles, they will stand out from the time that we spent time on them. I trust that as we've gone through this book, that you've been enriched, and that there are key truths that are going to be embedded in you as you read those portions of Scripture in the future, that there are going to be some parts of it that you're going to just understand more fully and how they apply in your life going forward. In Paul's introduction to the book of Romans, he summarized the message in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter when he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." At the core of Paul's letter to the Romans is the impeccable righteousness of God. And alongside of it is the unrighteousness of all of humanity, which is summed up in verse 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's pretty encompassing. Everybody has that statement applies to them, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Given the enormous chasm that then exists between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of humanity, how might we have a relationship with God who is impeccably holy and fully righteous? There's only one way, and Paul sums it up in verses 3:23-25, when he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and then went on, "and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." Use that theological term there, which means like penalty. So which God put forward as a penalty, or the price to be paid for sin by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. God made the way to know God when He sent His Son Jesus Christ to come to earth, to leave the glories of heaven, and to come to earth where He clothed Himself with humanity for the very purpose of laying down His life at the cross at Calvary as a propitiation, or the penalty, the price for our sins. And those who believe the gospel message and place their faith and their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior are made righteous. That's what that word justified means. Made alive spiritually. They're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, as we're told in chapter 6 and verse 3. They become identified with Him. And the old man, or the old self, is crucified together with Christ, and the body of sin, or the dominion of sin, is brought to nothing. No longer are we under the dominion of sin. In other words, we don't have to sin. And so when we sometimes make that statement that the devil made me sin, the devil can't make us as believers do anything. We need to choose and be willing to sin. We've been set free from the unrelenting grip of sin and in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We no longer need to present the instruments of our body as members, as slaves of sin, but now as slaves of righteousness. And God now dwells within every follower of Christ by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we're told of in the book of Ephesians is the guarantee of His redemption of us. And because all of this so, God gives us the assurance in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because this is so, God gives us that assurance that He's going to care for us and watch over us. And in chapter 2, or in chapter 8 and verse 2, there we find the reason why there's no condemnation for us. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The Old Testament law could only point out where we failed and where we fell short. The law could only condemn. But unlike those who have been born again, those under the law could not please God, but we who have been saved can. That where it's possible for us to please God, we become heirs of Christ. And those who are trusting in Christ for their salvation, who have been made alive in Christ, are sons of God. Amazing, isn't it? That that God, who is impeccably righteous and holy, that we are His children. And in an extended section in Romans 8, we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's assurance. That's a guarantee. Further, those who have been made alive in Christ, those who have been declared righteous, will have the desire to walk by faith, to walk with God. That transformed life is captured in the first two verses of chapter 12, where we spend quite a bit of time. Those two verses, the two verses say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That God's children are going to want to turn their lives over to the Lord, to surrender them to Him, and to no longer be comfortable with the world, but rather choose for our minds to be renewed by God's truth. And God enables us to live that out in a way that pleases Him. Paul answered what that looks like in practice by expanding on chapter 12 to chapter 16. And there he focused on relationships. God made us as relational people. We're social beings. So we need guidance and direction as to how to live out those relationships. And Paul gave us examples in the church and in relationship with one another, with those who are mean and those who are cruel to us, that those don't treat us the way that they wish that the way we wish that they would, and with those who are over us and with people in general, have specific direction there and how to respond to individuals in order that we might relate to them in a positive manner. Paul concluded his letter to the Romans with the doxology found in these verses that Kathy just read, verses 25 to 27 of Romans 16. The gospel, the means by which God makes it possible for unrighteous humanity to be reconciled to Him who is impeccably holy and righteous, the one deserving all praise and honor and thanks. The gospel is referred to here as a mystery which was hidden for thousands of years, hidden in the sense that while it was in plain sight, the people didn't fully grasp it, didn't understand it until the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was there all along, but was concealed. But now, at God's command, people's eyes and minds and hearts are open to grasp the hidden meaning that was there in the prophetic writings. And the first example of that happening was when Jesus, following His resurrection, walked along with the two men on the road to Emmaus, described in Luke chapter 24, and specifically in verse 27, we're told, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He unfolded for them the gospel which is embedded within the Old Testament. The means of redemption through Jesus. It's woven throughout the Old Testament, and the New Testament then goes on to describe how it unfolded. That which was hidden had been made manifest to all nations, but it didn't stop with the first century. It didn't stop with the death of those first believers, but continues today. We too are to be part of that revelation of God's truth, the revelation of that mystery. Consider for a moment our proclamation. We are exhibit one. We manifest the ministry of Christ. We are the proof that the gospel which had been hidden for thousands of years is real, that it accomplishes what Jesus said that it would. And don't miss the objective or the end goal, which we're told here is to bring about the obedience of faith, as it's translated in the English Standard Version or in the NIV, that all nations might believe and obey Him. That objective is God's desire, and it's realized as people accept the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's desire. God realized that goal in us when He saved us. But when that happened, we then became proclaimers of God's message to the world. Switched roles from unsaved to being saved, and now we have a mandate to fulfill, that of being proclaimers of God's message to the world. You see, followers of Christ not only declare God's word, but followers of Christ are also the proof that this gospel, which had been hidden, is for real. It's the verification of the gospel, if you will. That's what you and I are. Let me give you a very trite example of the verification of a claim. In 1974, we bought our first dishwasher. The one that we had before wasn't, the one that my wife had before wasn't working very well. And so in 1974, we went out to buy our first dishwasher. Took you a while to get that, didn't it, eh? I was the first. Not very good one. A colleague of mine at the time had recommended that we get a Hobart. So we went to the appliance store that sold Hobart dishwashers. Stainless steel interiors in domestic or residential dishwashers weren't common then, but Hobart had come up with a new and allegedly impervious inside finish that would never rust or deteriorate with time. Now, others had made similar claims, only to be shown later that it was an exaggerated claim. So I questioned the salesman as he was telling us about this impervious finish, that it was going to be there forever, it was never going to rust, none of those things. And so I questioned him about it, and he responded by, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a quarter. Now remember, this is before toonies and loonies, or he would have pulled out one of them. And so he pulled out this quarter, and then he put it on edge, and he opened up the door of the dishwasher like that, and on edge, he just went up and down like that on the dishwasher, and he said, "See? Didn't damage it at all." And I know that his claim was true, because that was the dishwasher that we ended up buying and taking home and used for many years. As he did that, he was verifying the claim that Hobart made about their dishwashers. But let me give you a much better example. This one of someone who clearly succeeded in proving the effectiveness of the transforming power of the gospel, who not only manifested the gospel, not only proclaimed the gospel, but verified the fact that the claims of the gospel are true. Over the course of the past 2.5 years, you've learned of Jennifer Glenn, the wife of Craig, pastor of Whiteshell Baptist Church. Most of you learned of her through her journey with cancer. A journey we all prayed that she would be victorious over and that God would heal her. But it didn't turn out that way. At her funeral on Friday, several tributes were shared, and all of them were, of course, positive. But sometimes when people share tributes at funerals and all these positive things are said, people don't recognize the person that they're talking about. That wasn't the case, of course, with Jennifer Glenn. The tributes that were shared there delved deeper into her journey. Individuals who knew her well, including her husband Craig and their two boys, they gave details of her faithful walk with the Lord, both before cancer and after cancer invaded her body. It was unmistakably clear that Jennifer served the Lord and did so with intentionality and passion. Didn't let things get in the way of that. Her walk with the Lord only intensified and deepened as the outlook for healing grew dimmer. Oftentimes it's when tragedy strikes and people's faith is tested that they don't respond well, that they become angry at God, and then it's understandable that she or others would become disappointed with what is going to happen or what was happening. But she persevered to the end. She held fast to Jesus as her Lord and Savior. She proclaimed the gospel and was the evidence of the transforming power of the gospel in her life, that it's for real. That's what we're commissioned to be when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. Paul pointed to the believers in Corinth as evidence of the transforming power of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, when he said this, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And friends, that's what we are to be. We're to be this living letter. We're to be evidence that God has touched our hearts and our lives, that He's made us new, that the Spirit of God lives within us. Every person who professes to be a follower of Christ is part of the evidence. Exhibit one, if you will. Each one of us makes a proclamation to the community of saints and to the watching world. We do it by how we live, which ought to reflect the transforming power of Jesus Christ as our minds are renewed with God's truth. And that renewal becomes evident through our behavior, through the choices that we make, through the priority that we give to Jesus and His commands. And as I've said many times over the course of the past several years, how we handle the three T's, our time and our treasures and our talents. How do we use them? Do they reflect our relationship with God? Is it evident through the priority that we give to Him as we handle those three T's, our time, talents, and treasures? But we also need to supplement that behavior by telling people why our lives are different. We can lead great lives, but people might not know why. And so we need to tell people by sharing His gospel, by sharing God's gospel with others when God gives us opportunity to do so. I believe that God arranges divine appointments. And we need to be sensitive to those appointments, that we recognize them, and that we talk to people about the things of the Lord. Sometimes those appointments just appear where you least expect them to be. We are to be ambassadors of God who help push aside the curtain that keeps people from seeing their need and God's solution for their need. Let us be mindful of the pivotal role and responsibility that God has assigned to each of us as a follower of Christ, to proclaim the gospel by what we say and by how we live. We make manifest the gospel which has been concealed, and we are the evidence that it is true, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We're God's proclamation to the community of saints and to the watching world. Second, I want to draw our attention to our appeal. First, our proclamation, and second, our appeal. Now, you might immediately think that the appeal to people, which of course we need to be doing, that's part of proclamation. But I'm thinking here of a different kind of appeal to see people saved. We must appeal to God that the unsaved will respond to His appeal to them and accept His invitation to believe. Now, I know that I'm taking verse 30 out of context in Romans 16, but I direct our attention to it as Paul's example of where we must turn if we are going to see the unsaved saved and the saved sanctified. Paul said this to his readers in Romans 15:30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." We need to strive in our prayers to God on behalf of those who don't know the Lord. We need to appeal to Him that He will move upon people's hearts, hearts that often are very impervious. We need to strive with God that He will open people's eyes and that He'll provide us with opportunities to talk with others about spiritual things. That He would move upon their hearts and minds and create a yearning for the things of God, a dissatisfaction with life without God, and therefore without hope. Sometimes we pray wrong, in the sense that sometimes we pray that the challenges that the unsaved people are facing, that God would remove all of those challenges. But it might be that God has placed those challenges and some adversity and difficulty and hardship into their lives as the very motivation that they're going to recognize, that they're going to recognize their need. And that God is the only one who can meet that need. And so sometimes some of the tragedies that we see going on around us are actually there by God's hand. As I said, you need to look up. You need to come to the realization that you have a desperate need. And the greatest need of all of humanity is the fact that they are lost in sin. And there's a singular solution for that, and that's Jesus. He came to pay the price for sin such that people don't need to. And so He invites people to trust in Him and that which He did on the cross at Calvary. And so we must not give up on prayer, even when we have prayed for years that God will open people's hearts to their lostness and recognize that Jesus is the answer. We need to pray that God is going to push aside the darkness and give them a receptivity to the gospel. You see, one of the real issues that stands between people and embracing Jesus as their Savior is a recognition of their need and a receptivity, a sensitivity to the gospel. It's common, especially when we have prayed for people for years and they don't come to faith, it's common to give up. Or when people who profess to be believers lack the evidence that that claim is true. Lots of people profess to be believers, profess to be followers of Christ, but there's not enough evidence to convict them. When we feel like giving up because we are weary and discouraged because people haven't come to faith, it helps us look to our examples. That's number three, our examples. We all have people we use as examples of what we should believe and how we should behave. Jennifer Glenn was certainly a good example to emulate. Left behind a unbelievable legacy. It's so important to choose good role models whom we pattern our lives after. Paul gave a lengthy list of role models and examples to follow in chapter 16. He names a number of them. If you've read through that chapter and some of them have names that are just hard to pronounce, and so we sort of jump over them and say him or her. At least I do. The common characteristic of all these people that are named here is that they love the Lord. And they were followers of Jesus. And that was evident that they had been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider some of them. Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word for servant is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon and deaconess, and that already gives you an idea of what her role would have been there. Somebody with the gift of helps and comes alongside of people and cares for their many needs and helps facilitate ministry to them. Just one of those very valuable and important people. And she was one of those saints that made up the church at Cenchrea. And then Prisca, or Priscilla as it's translated in the NIV, and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They weren't nominal in their faith or their commitment. Told here in that very vivid language that they risked their necks for Paul. And probably others as well. Many people were grateful for them. And they also provide the space for the local church to meet. And in first century Rome, that came with a great degree of risk to provide the meeting place for the church. And as an aside, that's a bit of the evidence that we have about the church meeting and the importance of the church gathering together to meet. They're a great example to turn to when we weary of our sacrifice. They're Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Wow! First convert to Christ in Asia. And to have the information that that was so in that day before all of the social media things and all of that. Being the first convert in Asia is a position of significance. But it came with tremendous responsibility and risk. Because we know that Epaphroditus, that he didn't keep his faith secret. Because if he had, nobody would have known about him. Certainly not us. He told others, and that took considerable risk in doing that as he turned from idols and false gods to the God who made the heavens and the earth and sent his son Jesus Christ. It wasn't like telling somebody about Jesus in Pinawa or in Winnipeg. Some of them might think that's odd when we do that, but it doesn't come with great risk of being thrown into jail or anything like that, as happened with the next couple in here, Andronicus and Junia, fellow prisoners. Undoubtedly, they were prisoners because of their faith in Christ. And they willingly paid a price for that faith that they had. They didn't turn from it, but they persevered and were willing to be imprisoned. Not in a prison like we have around here where it's not such an uncomfortable thing except for that you're restrained and all of that. Being in prison back in first century Rome wasn't a pleasant place to be at all. And then there's others that Paul goes on to name, and he names them because of their love for the Lord. We must pay attention to the saints of the past who exemplify a mature walk with the Lord. And so when we face challenges and difficulties and the road is uphill and rocky, we need to look back at these saints of the past who exemplify this mature walk with the Lord and didn't give up. And those who are part of the cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews draws attention to in chapter 12. And then supplement that list that we find in the Bible. Supplement that list with those of our modern era, men and women who stand steadfast with the Lord, often in the face of great difficulty. And some of you know them personally. Jennifer Glenn, for example, that didn't give up when the going got tough and life unfolded in a manner that was very different from what she wished or hoped for. And sometimes God brings us face to face with people that face challenges that resemble some of them that we're dealing with, and we see how they persevered and continue to walk with the Lord. And because they're making it through victoriously with God's help, we are encouraged to realize that so can we. And not only do we need to be mindful of the models to pattern our lives after, but at the same time, we also need to be mindful of our opponents. Unfortunately, just as surely as Paul and his contemporaries encountered people who were opposed to the gospel, we do too. These are Paul's words of caution in chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. He said this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." In verse 18, he goes on to say, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You need to be aware of the fact that we have opponents. Sometimes it's hard to identify them. The kingdom of darkness doesn't want people to find out about who Jesus is or why he came or the difference that he can make in people's lives. The realm of darkness wants to just shroud people in that darkness that they're never going to discover who Jesus is. The enemy of God, Satan, and those who follow him try to keep people in darkness, held in bondage to sin and Satan. And for those who do learn about Jesus and place their faith and trust in him, the realm of darkness has the agenda of creating division and obstacles designed to render them ineffective and irrelevant as followers of Christ. The enemy wants to fill people's minds with distortions of the truth, with lies and doubts about who God is, and undermine God's promises and provisions for his children. And the enemy wants people to believe that when things don't unfold the way that they wish that they would, and they encounter difficulty and struggle and hardship and all of that, that the enemy wants us to believe that God isn't there and that he doesn't care about us. And so the enemy tries to turn followers of Christ aside using hardship, disappointment and difficulty, or success, things going well, and to get them to believe that they don't need God. That's one of the problems that we see in North America, as people have abandoned the church, abandoned the Lord. Say things like, well, I tried Jesus once, that they can do fine without him all. None of us is immune to the attacks of the enemy. They can come in the form of discouragement and defeat and doubt and difficulty, or from the things of the world with riches and success. And while God blesses his children, as we see that happening again, and as even as we sang before minutes ago about the goodness of God, and one of the ways that that has been exemplified in most of our lives is that God has blessed us. Blessed us materially. Blessed us by where we live. And that also becomes a temptation to think that we don't need God. Let's remember Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 9, where we're told that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's realize that. Let's not ever forget that. Let that be indelibly imprinted on our hearts and minds, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38 goes on to tell us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let us remember that God's goal for each one of us is that he has predestined us, as we're told in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the pattern that God has for each one of us, that we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's pictured here as though it's already happened. Even though it lies future, when we as followers of Christ are going to be glorified. But it's a certainty that it will happen. And we are victors not in our strength, but in his. And therefore, because of who we are, children of God, we're resolved to walk by faith, which is where the book of Romans started, that the just or the righteous will walk by faith. That's God's desire for each one of us. That people are going to look at us and say, look at how he walked with God, or at our funeral. And it's good to sometimes think about what will people say at our funeral, or what should they be saying at our funeral? Will they be able to point to our walk with the Lord? And add us to the list of saints to follow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. God, who is holy and righteous and true, impeccable holiness. And oh, Father, It's only because of your love for us that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come to earth, to leave the glories of heaven, to clothe himself with humanity for the very purpose of laying down his life at the cross at Calvary to pay the price for our sins, to be our propitiation, to do that so that we don't need to pay the price for our sins. No, Father, you've made the way possible that we might know you, and all may that be evident through the way that we live, through how we behave, through the choices that we make. And may we be people, Lord, that are men and women and young people and children who manifest the gospel, that which had been hidden for years and years, but after Jesus' death and resurrection, became manifest to all nations and continues to be as people look at us and watch us and see that there's a difference in us, and that difference is Jesus. And may that be evident through how we live, what we believe, what we do. Oh, Father, we pray that the truths of the book of Romans are going to resonate through our hearts and minds as we read through these verses in coming days and weeks and months and years, that we're going to be reminded of just the fullness of the truths that are penned here, inspired by God, your message to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.